we look for one more week in these first three verses of 1 John chapter 3, I was struggling a bit to get my outline together, and the outline's pretty clear from the text, what it needs to be. But as I was thinking about it, there are a few different ways you can kind of view a text and present a text. One of those is to be like, okay, here's exactly what it meant in its original context. And that's thoroughly important. And for some of us here today, we'll be looking at this passage and we'll realize, okay, yes, this is what it meant in its original context. And that's helpful. We need that. It's designed for us to interpret that way. But sometimes if we just leave it there, it's tough to see just what it means for us. And sometimes you have to present a teaching of Scripture in a contemporary context. We see, okay, this is how this applies to me and my situation and what I'm going through. And so I was trying to look at it maybe from that way, and it just felt a little bit evasive there too. And then as I considered a third perspective of this passage, which will in every way encompass the first two, we need to understand it in its original context. We need to see how this applies to us. But looking at it a third way kind of really opened up how I want to present this today, which is the church is under attack in the world around us. It always has been, and it will continue to be so. And that attack looks different depending on which perspective you're seeing, which specific attack you're seeing as we go. And you can see it, whether it's just read what's in the media, just talking with people around us, or looking at the news from what's going on in church conventions and conferences and those sorts of things. You see this attack everywhere. What we often and perhaps just never see is the church trying to defend itself in the right way. And so the way I want to approach this passage today is that when we see the church is under attack by the forces of the prince of the power of this air, how do we respond? Let's respond in the right way. And maybe you'll be strengthened to be today to be, yes, we've been trying this and I'm bolstered again to approach it this way. Or maybe we'll see, I've never even thought of this. This wasn't within the realm of anything that I have ever seen or thought of myself. 1 John was written to a group of churches that were under attack by those who at one point these people were gathering with the churches, who were identifying with the faith, and yet it became absolutely clear they did not believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah come in the flesh. They believed that they had a separate way of avoiding the accusation and guilt of sin through their process, through their methods, through their teaching, through the things that they observed. And they were trying to pull people in the church away from the church to them. And that's why 1 John is written. That's why 2 John is written. That's why 3 John is written. And as we've seen in our time, this can be extremely helpful to understanding 1 John. Because we often read 1 John like it, again, those three perspectives, like, okay, here's what we need to do better. And 1 John can be really challenging if you're thinking of it from that perspective, that vantage point. So the church was under attack, and again, it still is today. And I want you to read these words. As I read them to you, hear these words. What John focuses on here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says this: "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Now, as I read that verse, You may be thinking along with me, how is that protection against the attacks upon the church? See with what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. How does that protect the church? Does that have anything to do with it? Well, look at the next sentence. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. So this passage is dealing with the world that does not understand who we are, is trying to invade us, is trying to pull people away from us, and they're doing this because they really don't know Him. Verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Now again, you may be like, okay, well, this is a great doctrinal help for the church. Maybe this helps the church with eschatology, and we can protect ourselves against those other things. But really, the real everyday stuff, verse 3, and everyone who thusly hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Father, we pray that You will help us to understand the meaning, the significance of this text. Father, help us to be equipped to strengthen the church of God, to strengthen our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, to put up the defense that is needed against the attacks that, Father, aren't just happening outside towards the church, but are raging within. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. John establishes this, and we discussed in verse 1 last week. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. This idea of being children of God is essential to John's epistle, just like it's essential to John's gospel. We've been seeing that in our Wednesday night studies. The light came into the world. The world did not receive the one who came into the world. Even when He came to His own, they rejected Him. But to those who received Him, to those who believed upon His name, He gave the right to be what? The children of God. John chapter 1. It's essential. 1 John. We've seen it over and over again throughout this discussion of being the children of God. And here in chapter 3, he gives a summary. Look at what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. Now he's going to go on and say, we are children now. Verse 2. In the future, when He is revealed, when Jesus returns, we're going to be gloriously, wonderfully changed again. We've already been gloriously and wonderfully changed, haven't we? We were dead in our sins and trespasses. And God didn't just give us a second chance. He didn't just tell us to be better, and we took it and we ran with it and we're doing everything we can. No, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but God, by His sovereign grace, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that none of us can boast. It's only by His grace. He made us to be born again as His child. That's the glorious thing that's happened to us now. And we can see that and understand that. We've seen testimony of that. We've seen people here in our midst go through that wonderful, amazing grace and transformation by God's power. And we are witnesses of it, and we bear witness to it in our own hearts and in the lives of others, that God is about this business. And the change isn't done. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. So, is it somewhat unknown what's going to happen to us in the future? Yes, somewhat unknown. He says it right there in verse 2. What we will be has not yet appeared. Somewhat mysterious. We are God's children now. And that doesn't mean that you won't be God's children in the future. But when he returns, there's going to continue to be a transformation that is completed on that day. And what we will be, can't describe it in full. We simply cannot know the fullness of the glory that awaits. We know enough to fix our hope, how much, upon the grace that is to be revealed to us that day, according to Peter, fully. It was the heart of 1 Peter. And it's right at the heart here of 1 John. We can't fully know what that day will be like, but we know enough to fully place our hope and trust in that day. Now, Peter said it from the standpoint of saying, you know what? The world around us is judging us. Judgment has begun in this world of the church, not by God upon the church, by the world upon the church. And that's why Peter says later on, now what do you think is going to happen to them if they are rendering unjust judgment upon us on the day of Christ's judgment when he renders perfect judgment upon them? They will not escape that judgment. So Peter's point is, it doesn't matter how much they rail against us in this world. It doesn't matter how much they persecute us in this world. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. We are aliens in this world. This is not our home, the land of the free and the home of the brave. We belong to another country. We are strangers and aliens and exiles here in this time. But look forward to that day, and that gives strength to Peter, does it not? As we were going through 1 Peter together a few years ago, was that not strength also for us? Did that not help transform us when we fixed our hope completely upon that grace? How often do you speak to another believer in your life and you remind them of what awaits on the day of Christ's return? I'm going to hazard to say, we almost never do it. I don't know of a time that anyone has ever come to me and said, Steve, I want to fix your hope on what's going to happen when Christ returns. I've never had someone do that to me, and I don't know how many times I've done that to someone else. Peter couldn't let that go by. He said, that's where you fully fix your hope. And you know what we try to do? We try to fix our hope on far lesser things here. We do. We fix our hope upon temporal things. We fix our hope on resolutions that will be but for a moment. We fix our hope on things we are never supposed to fix our hope upon. And that's the way it is that Peter addresses it. And it's exactly what John's addressing now too. These ones that are tormenting the church, that were part of the church but went out from the church because they really were not of the church, and they are denying these things about Christ, and yet they are still harassing the church because they are saying they hold the key to a few things that, you know what? We're honest with ourselves. We're going to understand why these are temptations. If I were to ask you today, how would you feel about walking into the physical presence of God at this moment? Are you pure enough to do so? And if we don't understand this key truth, we're going to answer that question, no, what do I need to do? Do you know what is one of the key attacks upon the church? Let me tell you what to do. I've got the key. Let me show people who pray more than you do, because I want to get you with them. Let me show you people who are more pure with their lust or their greed or their hatred or their gossip type thing. These people exist, and I want you to be a part. I've got the key here. Let me tell you how they got there. You can get there too. We see all of the attacks going on in the church. We see the failings of the church. And then we ourselves start to try to address those failings by saying, get better. Straighten up. Fix your doctrinal statements. Fix your church polity. Fix your church ecclesiology. Stop doing this. And that's where our hope rests. John says this. First of all, understand the love the Father has given to us, that He calls us His children. His children. He has adopted us as His own. When I ask you the question, are any of you able to stand in the presence of God? Who can but His children? He has... This is what this verse says. Do you understand His love for you? The fact that we are thinking, nope, I can't stand because I've done this, that, yeah, it's stop thinking it's about what you are doing. You will never arrive at the righteousness that you think foolishly you could or somebody could attain to. You can't. Stop trying. Understand His love by giving His Son for us. And we're going to talk about purity here in a moment, about how that relates to His Son. Understand that His love is greater than your heart's conscience condemning you, if you are His child. But if you are His child, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we could be called the children of God. And so we are. This is the reason the world does not know us. It doesn't know Him. The rest of the world isn't His children. As much as they may claim we all are, no. You are only His child by being born again by His grace through faith in His Son and His Son's work. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. So I said there's a mystery to it. But then he says, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. So there's a mystery to it, but it's not a complete mystery. It's not like we sit back and we're just like, okay, so we'll wait and see. But honestly, that's really where we are so many times. That's why we are so afraid to talk with somebody about that day. That's why we're not comfortable encouraging somebody in the way that the Scriptures encourage us and encourage us to do so for one another. Know this. Here's that original context that now comes to personal application, and then we're going to talk about how we use this to defend the church. Know this. When Jesus appears, we shall be like Him. John has written about what he has seen in the first advent of Christ back in chapter 1 of this very epistle. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. John's talked about the things he's seen. And he says, what we will be, we don't know. But we will see Him again as He is, not on earth, but in heavenly glory. Now, John says, we know this. And he says it because it is not a doctrine to say, we don't know, but we will then, so let's just sit and twiddle our thumbs until then. No. For John, this changes us now. For John, this is the key to changing us now. For John, this is the key to telling others who are being afflicted, who are being tempted to leave the church. He says, this you must understand. When He appears, we shall be like Him. Colin Cruz says this, kind of summarizing some of what I said. He says, not seeing Him as He was in the days of His earthly ministry, nor seeing Him with the eyes of faith. And this is a reference to what John's going to say a few verses from now, verse 6 of chapter 3. Where he says, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. So this is seeing with the eyes of faith. But Colin Cruz says it's not just seeing Him earthly or seeing Him with the eyes of faith. But he says, but seeing Him in His heavenly glory, in the sight of Him, the author says, will be enough to make us pure like Him. Dear friends, there are far too many, and too many times when us who have escaped this fall back into this, there are far too many who think that because we sin in these weak human bodies, death will be a remedy for sin. Because we'll no longer be in these weak bodies, and so we look forward to death as being the remedy. Scripture never teaches that. We've got to stop looking at it that way. The Scriptures teach constantly that when Jesus appears, the remedy for every believer will be revealed. Not just when we die and are free from this body, when Jesus appears. And passages like this help us focus on what we should see and what we should hope for. And this hope does something. That's what we don't realize. That's what we've missed. That's why we don't ever speak to somebody about the return of Christ, another believer. We view it as just an eschatological discussion, and probably all of us think we're on the higher ground on that, and nobody's going to agree with us, and why would it even be worth describing and discussing? Stop it. Get rid of all of the other stuff except to say, dear friend in Christ, Jesus is going to return. We are His children now. And when He returns, I can't describe exactly what it's going to be like, but we will be like Him. Verse 3. Everyone who has that hope. You catch that? What hope? The hope of knowing that when He returns, I don't understand exactly what I'll be, but I will be like Him because I will see Him as He is. Everyone who has that hope, you and I need that hope. We need to be fostering that hope. We need to be relying upon that hope. Because it says, everyone who has that hope purifies himself as He is pure. Really? Yes. But really? We often are grieved when we see sin in our life and in the lives of others and in the lives of professing believers, or we see the sort of impure things going on, and we sit back in a helpless but confident judgmentalism on it, about stop it, just, and we never give them the help to purify what's going on, because we ourselves aren't hoping in it. John says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. Now, what does this mean? If we read it lightly, we could be like, okay, so hopefully we've got that hope because we all need to purify ourselves. Let's talk about this word purify yourselves or purify ourselves. This is a term that's not used often, but when it is in the New Testament, do you know what it's referring to? It's talking about those who were going to the temple and they had to ceremonially and ritually cleanse themselves before entering in to the temple. It's used that way in John 11:55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before Passover to do what? To purify themselves. Purify yourself. Paul, in Acts chapter 21, was going back to Jerusalem, and he even did not enter in there with the fear of accusation from the Jews of being impure, so he went through the ritual purification. Not that he needed to be cured, but to avoid the accusation that he would later defend before Felix and others to say, look, they accused me of all sorts of stuff. None of it was true. What they really couldn't stand was that I was preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. But he said that he purified himself and others with him. He told them, purify yourself. So it's used very much of this idea of drawing near into the temple, which is the dwelling place of God with man. Is John saying, and everyone who hopes in Jesus and his return better purify himself as Christ is pure? Or is he saying, this is the key? Let me read to you a few other passages in the New Testament that speak on purification. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. What? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Wow, there's a lot there. That's a 3-week sermon series just itself. But listen to that. Think about that. We are to live self-controlled, upright, renouncing ungodly and worldly passions, as we are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the one who gave himself to redeem us from those sins and has done this to purify for himself us. We trust in Jesus for our purification. We trust in Jesus for the redemption and for the reconciliation, for forgiveness from sins. It's what he has done. And when he returns, we now made as his children will be like him. That's our great hope in Peter and John and in Paul now. And just like John said, those who have that hope are the ones who have purified themselves. There are all sorts of things raging right now in the Southern Baptist Convention. And we're not technically a Southern Baptist church, but we appreciate their gospel focus. We appreciate the churches, the missionaries, all of those things. We've got many friends and even some here that are part of those. So I try to read it in ways that we can find out ways to pray for them. And there's about to be a huge convention in which they're trying to address a couple of ways in which liberalism is creeping into their churches. And the quote-unquote conservative side, the side that we would say, okay, yeah, we agree with their position, we agree with that, they're approaching every bit of it, in my view, in a flawed manner. I agree with their position, but their approach is this: let's write it into our bylaws and that'll fix it. When has that ever worked? Their approach is this: let's get rid of those who don't conform to this once we put it into our bylaws. Okay? There is absolutely no discussion that I can find about holding forth Christ and what he has done and the centrality of faith in Jesus and that he is going to return and we will be like him as he is. And you think, it's easy to remind you, yeah, why would they say that? What does that have to do with anything going on? Everyone who has that hope purifies himself as he is pure. That's why. Because the scriptures over and over say it. That if we are focused upon the gospel, if we are focused on Christ, the purity of Christ is going to pervade everything going on when our focus is there. And when you take your focus off of that, to rules and regulations and trying to enforce this or that, and you forgot the gospel. Nobody is asking the question, are these churches that are in opposition with these things, do they believe the gospel? Do they hold to the gospel? We're asking about their positions on social things that are important ultimately, but have nothing to do with the gospel. And we're wondering why these people don't seem to understand. But we're not willing to ask the question John says. Do they not know us because they don't know him? Do they not know us? Do they not know God's word because they don't know God? And how can they know God apart from the gospel of Christ? Hebrews, 1 Peter all talk about purification coming from Jesus Christ. This hope is the key. It is not only that the sight of Jesus at his return will make you pure, but it is that the hope in this, we who have that hope are impacted now. That's why John's talking about that hope. The status of being purified will work within us always if it's gospel-centered. The gospel-focused believer will experience the power of Christ to repent from self-glory and pursue the glory of Christ. The gospel-focused believer, by the power of Christ, will repent from selfishness and will pursue loving others. The gospel believer will repent from sexual immorality and pursue brotherly and sisterly love instead with one another and intimacy only in marriage. The gospel-focused believer will repent from greed and pursue the needs of one another. Will repent from pride and pursue humility. John says, everyone who has this hope, what hope? That when Jesus returns, when we see him, we will be like him. Everyone who has that hope purifies himself as Jesus is pure. We may not be willing to accept it yet, but it's biblical truth and it's all over. We need to point one another to Christ. And it sounds basic, I know. We need to point one another to Christ's return. And we're afraid to do that right now. And we're missing out on the power of what happens when we focus upon the glory that is to be revealed on that day. I truly believe that's the reason, just like 1 Peter says, we're so worried about escaping persecution in this country, and we have confused the blessings of God to be the absence of persecution. It's why we're praying the wrong things for our country, and we're seeking the wrong things as signs of God's blessing, because we haven't understood where we are now, what we are now, and what we will be then. And in the same way, John is saying the reason these temptations are going on is because you don't realize who you are now and what you will be. And so just like Peter is warning us against fleeing persecution in the name of Christ, which should never be done, John is talking about fleeing gospel faith and going to the works that others say that they have for us to make us pure, to make us without the blame of sin, that have nothing to do with Christ. And John is warning, don't. You must be absolutely convinced that you have been purified by Christ through gospel faith. You have confidence to draw into the presence of God right now, not because you're worthy, but because Christ is. You are His child. You may cry out to Him, Abba, Father, now. Not because you've earned it, not because you've been a dutiful son, but because of how great this love of God is for us, that we should be called children of God, because He's adopted you as His own. And He did not adopt you as His child to have you cower away from Him. He adopted you as His child that you would draw absolutely near to Him. John's already addressed this, and I believe this is another repeat of this. In John chapter 1, John chapter 2, verse 1. Brothers, I'm writing this that you may not sin. But if you do sin, what? You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And dear friends, one day, you will see Jesus, the righteous one. You will see Him who right now is being our advocate with the Father anytime we sin. And when you see Him, you will become like Him. Set your hope there. Because everyone who does purifies himself as He is pure. Let's pray.